my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us from your word. God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, hearts to believe this gospel, Lord. I pray that as believers hear the truths that are spoken in these verses, that it calls our hearts to rejoice, that it calls us to see the beauty of this gospel like we've never seen before, that it would cause us to, God, to love you more, that it would stir our affections for you, that it would cause us to be passionate about this gospel and sharing it with those around us, that it would cause us to be passionate about serving you, being committed to following you with passion. And for those who are here this morning who do not know you and the power of your resurrection, God, I pray that you would use these verses, God, to call them to faith, to bring life to their dead hearts, to change them and bring them to faith in Christ. God, we pray these things for your own glory, for your own name's sake. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The big question of Romans 9 that Paul's been seeking to answer is, can God be trusted? If the Jews, the chosen people of God, are being accursed and cut off from Christ, then does that mean the Word of God has failed, that God is not keeping His promise? Can Romans 8 really be true if God is judging Israel? With every verse of Romans 9, Paul has been saying, no, that is not what it means. God can be trusted. The Word of God has not failed. His argument was that God is saving the true Israel. The problem is that the true Israel is not all of ethnic Israel. And then he uses the Old Testament scriptures to back that up, using the story of Isaac and Ishmael, showing that God is keeping his promise to save Israel, true Israel. His second argument was to show God's salvation was dependent on unconditional election, that it wasn't dependent upon how good or bad they were. Showing that God is keeping his promise. Again, he uses the story from the Old Testament scriptures of Isaac and Ishmael. I'm sorry, that was his first argument. His second argument was to show God's salvation was dependent on unconditional election. In this step, Paul is showing God's choice or election was not based on anything good or bad that was done in us. He uses the story from the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau. God's choice of who to save and who to judge was before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election would stand. And then last week we saw his third argument, which is God is God and he can do what he wants. He can judge who he wants to judge, and he can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. In fact, he creates vessels for honorable use and he creates vessels for dishonorable use. And again, he backs it up with the scriptures using Moses and Pharaoh. In the last three sermons, they've been weighty. Amen. Y'all didn't think they were weighty? Heavy? Maybe? Well, praise God. But in the last three sermons, God has revealed himself as a sovereign God, a God who elects to save unconditionally, a God who is just in hardening some and having mercy on others, a God who is just in making out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use, which leaves us asking the question, why? Why does God save people in this way? Why does God work in this manner? Seems how it's so weighty and difficult. I closed last week's sermon with the words of verse 23 and 24 of Romans chapter 9, where Paul dealt with the point of why God does it this way. His wrath and judgment, they are meant to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy. Now, that's why God does it this way, so that the vessels of mercy are looking at God and they are just overwhelmed by the riches of His glory, that He would save them, that He would have mercy on them. In verse 24, He says that those vessels of mercy are called from both the Jews and the Gentiles, which brings us full circle back to this original questions of Romans 9. Has the Word of God failed? The answer this morning, coming from the mouth of Paul, is still the same. No, the Word of God has not failed. God is saving who He has intended to save, because God has called for Himself vessels of mercy from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this morning, He's going to use four Old Testament passages to show this. And He's going to show first that God has always intended to save Gentiles, which would have been a really big problem for the Jews. Secondly, He's going to show that God's salvation has never included all of ethnic Israel. He's going to use the Old Testament to back this up. Thirdly, He's going to show that God's righteous judgment is certain. And then lastly, He's going to show that God's saving power is absolutely necessary. So look at verse 25 and 26, and let's see how God's plan has always been to save Gentiles. He says this, "As indeed, He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, when you go back and read the story of Hosea, you find that God there is preaching a sermon to His people, the Jews, through the life of Hosea and his call from God to marry a woman who would be unfaithful. So Hosea, he marries this lady Gomer. She's unfaithful. They have four children. We'll talk about them in a second. But God tells Hosea, I want you to love her even in spite of her unfaithfulness, because you are showing the people of Israel how I have loved them, how I have been faithful to them even in spite of their unfaithfulness to me. And so when I say that, this is what the story is about. It almost sounds like, well, how does this prove that God has always intended to save the Gentiles? When I first read it, that's what I was thinking. You know, I know this is what Paul is arguing for. I know this is what he's saying, but how does this story actually back that up? Well, first of all, let me show you. Verse 25. In verse 25, Paul says these vessels of mercy are called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew. So if you're in here this morning and you're going, hey, you know, I don't know if I'm a Jew or not, you're a Gentile. All right? Most of us, maybe there is someone here that is a Jew, I can't say for certain there's not, but most of us are Gentiles. Most of us aren't people whom God made the covenants with and gave the law to. And so this morning in verse 25, Paul said that God has called these vessels of mercy from both the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And then to back it up, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. The fact that Paul is using this to say that God's saving the Gentiles, this would have caused issues for Jewish people. I mean, they were very prideful about the fact that they were God's chosen people. We see this throughout the Old Testament, and we see this even in the New Testament when Jesus shows up on the scene. The Jewish people are very, very prideful about who they are and the fact that they are God's chosen people. They call Gentiles, you and I, dogs. We are considered dogs, people who are outside the covenant family. Well, now Jesus shows up, he dies, and Paul is preaching this gospel that says the Gentiles are actually becoming the children of God. Even Peter, he had a problem with this in the beginning. Jesus come to him in a dream and dropped this sheet and is showing him what is clean and what is no longer unclean. And he's teaching him that, listen, the Gentiles are no longer considered unclean. They, in fact, are becoming my children. And still, even after that revelation from God, Paul's got to get on to him because he's actually mistreating the Gentiles when Jewish people are around. Even after his vision from God, he still struggles to love you and I and accept us, because they were very, very prideful about their identity and their being the children of God. But now Paul's saying that God is calling vessels of mercy from the Gentiles also. And he's quoting Hosea to show that this is consistent with how God has acted, how he acts. As indeed he says to Hosea, there are those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Although this word from God was actually toward Israel, it was a time in the life of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, when God is saying, you're not my people anymore. Hosea and Gomer have three children. The first child's name, God said, I want you to name. God's naming these children. He's telling these parents to name their children. And the first one he named Scattered, which is an opposition of planted, which is what you would refer to the people of God. They're his. They're planted in him. They are growing out of him. The second child that's born, he says, listen, I want you to call this child No Pity or Not Loved. How would you like to wear that name your whole life? Not Loved or No Pity. And then the third child was named Not My People. All of these names were meant to speak God's judgment into the life of Israel. And so in this story, the people of God are considered to be not the people of God. No different than the Gentiles. No different than you and I. Yet God said the time would come when he would change their name from scattered to planted, from no pity or not loved to pitied or loved, from not my people to my people. Romans 9:26 says that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, part of the point that Paul is making here is that this is consistent with God's character, that he would take these Gentiles who are not my people and would call them my people, that they would become his people. He was also showing that he believed, Paul, believed that salvation of the Gentiles, I don't believe it was just to show that this is consistent with the character of God. I believe that we see Paul telling us that Hosea, the actual fulfillment of this prophecy that God is giving to Hosea, is fulfilled in the Gentiles, that God is making those people who are not his people sons of the living God, his children. Peter also says this in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Logan, Kate is gone, and so he was going to read the passage's call to worship, and so he asked me, said, what verse do you want me to read? I was like, nope. Kate didn't ask me that. You gotta come up with the verses. And the reason I like doing that, for Kate to come up with them or Logan to come up with them, is how God does things that only he can do. He read the call to worship was 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 9 through 10, it says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's talking to the church, and he's using the very same language and actually quoting from the very same story of Hosea. So now let's look at the second point. The first point was that God always intended to save the Gentiles. Point number two is this. Paul makes God's salvation has never included all of Israel. Romans 9:27, he says this, and Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is cited from Isaiah 10:22 through 23, where God is telling Isaiah that though the sons of Israel, they're like the sand by the seashore, there's so many of them, they're innumerable to count, I am only saving a remnant, God says. I'm not saving all of them. In fact, the vast majority of them is perishing, only saving a remnant. So God is going to pour out his judgment and his wrath on the majority. Paul is using this to say, listen, this God judging Israel should not be a surprise to you guys. We've seen him do that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, listen to this story of Isaiah. Even in the history of Israel, we see God not only not saving all of Israel, but judging vast majority of them. But it's by his grace that he saves a remnant. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that God always has a remnant throughout. You have Elijah who's there whining because the prophets of God have been killed and the whole church is, all the people of God are being persecuted and he's being chased, he's being hunted. He's out there whining, he's like, Lord, it's just me. I'm the only one left. God says, no. I've kept for myself a remnant. 7,000 or so who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The third point is God's righteous judgment is certain. Look at verse 28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So Paul began the book of Romans informing us that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The judgment of God is how he starts this book practically. He introduces the gospel and then tells us why we need a gospel, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The day's going to come when God's going to judge the world in righteousness. It's certain. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are? Does it matter what family you belong to? God is going to come back. Nobody knows when. It could be today. It could be before we dismiss from this service. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 100 years. It could just be when you die. We don't know when that'll be. But one thing is certain. When he comes, when we die, if we are not in Christ, he will judge the world, including us, in righteousness and pour out his wrath for all eternity. Forever and ever and ever. If you're an unbeliever, you should be thinking, oh my. Paul's fourth and last point this morning before I give some concluding remarks about all those for application is this. God's saving power is absolutely necessary. We get back to that question of why does God do it this way? So humiliating, so humbling that it's like we're removed from this picture and that God is doing what God wants to do. Why does he do it this way? Why do it like this? Why save people in this manner? Because we struggle with it. Because this is the only way that you or me could be saved. The point is that all of us, not just the Jews, all of us, we deserve that judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. As Paul says in verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The point is, if God had not done this, if God had not saved in this way through this electing love, there would be no remnant. There would be no Christians. There would be no children of God. the entire people group, not just the Jews, but us as well, would be cut off and accursed from Christ, completely consumed in the wrath of God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment that is meant to awaken us to the reality of what we really deserve. Romans 9 is supposed to cause us to go, oh my goodness, if God had not saved me, I would be consumed in His wrath forever and ever. If God had not come and changed my heart and gave me a heart to believe, if He had not called me, then I would forever bear the penalty of His wrath, because that's exactly what I deserve. And if we look at that and say, wait a minute, not me, I don't think so, or what about this person? We've not fully wrestled with the reality of our own sinfulness, that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve it. And had it not been for His grace, that's what we wanted. We wanted to oppose God. We wanted to reject God. So now I want to conclude with some points of application. The first is this from this text: God's word has not failed. God's way of saving is the only way we can really say that. It's the only way we can say that God's word has not failed, because God's proven, I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. I am saving my people from their sins. And it's not dependent upon how good they are. It's not dependent upon their works. It's dependent upon my election and my grace towards them, so that no one's going to boast in His sight. We're all going to fall on our faces and worship Him throughout all eternity. God's word has not failed. Romans 8 stands. The second point of application is this: salvation is all of grace. I know we say that, but sometimes I don't think we really grasp what that means. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. If God is showing us grace, it's unmerited favor. That means Toby Jenkins did not do anything to cause God to save him. It was simply His grace. Unmerited favor. This is how God saves, and that's all over the Scriptures. The Jews, they felt like they deserved God's salvation. That's why we're having this argument. This is why Paul is saying these things. Part of why he's saying these things is because the Jews, hey, we're the chosen people of God. Dude, have you lost your mind? We are Abraham's children. We are descendants of the prophets. Like, we received the law, man. What are you talking about? We got to get what's coming to us. Paul's saying, no, no, no. God is saving Jewish people. He is saving a remnant, but it is only because of His grace. And if God's people, the ones who have the covenants, who have the promise, who have the prophets, who have the law, who have all these blessings, are only saved by grace, how in the world could we cry out for any other salvation? For we are not the natural children. We are not the people who receive the covenants and the promises. We're dogs. We're Gentiles. We're not the people of God who have been, by grace, called the people of God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The third point of application that flows from the second point: if it's all of grace, then that means it's all of God. Salvation, if it's all of grace, then that means salvation is all of God. If salvation is simply the unmerited favor of God, then that means God did it. From first to last, it's His work. He does it. That does not mean, however, that we're not called to believe, that we don't have to repent and turn to Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible to believe this gospel when we hear it preached. But at the end of the day, even our response falls under the sovereign grace of a loving God. So if you're saved today, it's by grace and it's because of the work of God. And the reason it's the work of God is because God is the only one who has the power necessary to save us. He's the only one that has the abilities, the only one that has the power. It is God who does it. Paul says, it is God who chose us. It is God who predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says, it is God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is God who justifies us through the death of his Son. And it is God who will glorify us in the end when we stand before God. Hopeless to boast in ourselves, hopeless to claim any right apart from Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the last point of application and answering also why God does it this way. If you're a believer here today, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, this truth should cause you to respond with the greatest measure of devotion and love that you can possibly give. This truth should cause you to be committed and sold out for the cause of Christ. Listen to me. If you were not God's people because of something you did, then it's because of what He did. Then that means He deserves every bit of you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you should glorify God with your bodies. And Paul, when he gets to Romans 12, he's gonna hash these things out. But God chose to pour out His wrath on His Son for you. Instead of pouring it out on you, He chose to pour it out on His Son. Jesus chose to be crushed in your place. He was rejected so that you could be accepted. He became a vessel of dishonor so that you could become a vessel of honor. He became a child. He was born into this world a child of wrath so that you could be a child of mercy. He came into this world, the one who knew no sin, to take your sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. So often, we live like that's not really a big deal. And that's not always because we think salvation has something to do with us. We can believe rightly and still not respond as though it matters. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of being so cold and dead. I'm guilty of my affections being just lukewarm. I'm guilty of going through days where actually I do not worship or praise His name not once. I go through days where I do not respond to Him with gratitude and thankfulness for all the blessings that He's poured out on my life. I go through days where I struggle to go to church and have the attitude and the heart that I'm supposed to have. Listen to me, Jesus died for us. And how cold are we toward Him? How hard is it for us to give just the basics? How often do we sit and sing songs like Amazing Grace and we sing like we really don't believe it? Like we really don't believe that God in His love and His grace and His mercy poured out His wrath on His Son so that we could be called sons of the living God. We may say that we're thankful, but do we really worship like it? Do we really live like it? Because that's the truth, right? Words are fickle. Actions are what speak, right? We say that to people when they talk about their affections toward us and say, oh, okay, you love me, but you know, how come you won't pick up your dirty socks? Right? You love me, but how come you won't cook supper, a five-course meal? I mean, we want to see actions, but we look at the Scripture and we go, look, I love you, God. The fact that I don't get up and go to church all the time, the fact that I'm not involved in the church, the fact that I don't share the gospel with people around me, that doesn't mean anything. Like, I still love you. If we truly believe the gospel about us and that it's all together by grace, that salvation is all the work of God, then we should respond with a wholehearted devotion to the God who died for us. Never should it be that we have to be begged to be involved, to serve. We should do it because we love Him. We should do it because He loves us. We should do it because He died for us. We should be willing to work. We should be willing to sweat. We should be willing to do whatever He calls us to do without bickering and complaining, without looking at what other people are doing or aren't doing. We shouldn't have to be coerced into giving for the cause of Christ, because this is what we're here for. God saved you, not to sit on a pew. He saved you to spread the fame of His name. But how often are we just living for us? How often do we hold back because we need something for us? You think it's possible that we really haven't sank our teeth into this gospel that God saved wretched, wicked sinners like us? If you're a Christian, that isn't because of you. It's because of God. It's because He gave you ears to hear and eyes to see, minds to comprehend and hearts to believe. True devotion to God isn't just sitting in a pew every week. I think we all, me the chief of sinners, need to hear this. This is not so that you can go out with your chest bowed out going, "He wasn't preaching to me." You're not listening. He's preaching to all of us. We all are guilty of messed up devotion. Christians, I'm not asking your neighbor, I'm not asking about your husband or your wife or your children or the people in your Sunday school class or the folks sitting on your aisle. I'm asking you to answer this question to God in your heart at this moment. Do you live your life in devotion to the God who, though He could have judged you in your sin, chose rather to have mercy on you? If not, we're about to have a time of invitation, and I encourage you to repent, whether in your pew or whether at the altar. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a church home to be plugged into, to be serving, to be involved, and you know this morning, this is the place where God wants me. We're going to be up here, Logan and I. We would love to have you at First Baptist Church Henryville to join us in reaching Henryville with the gospel and even the nations. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed this gospel. Your life has never been changed by this gospel. This gospel changes people. It doesn't leave you the way it found you. And you've never been changed by this gospel. The truths of Romans 9 do not mean that you can just sit back and one day by osmosis or any other way that you're just going to become a Christian. God chose to save sinners through faith. That faith is a gift from God, but you still have to believe it, and there will be no one in heaven who does, is there, that did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation if you harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and pray that You would move and work in this place as only You can. And we give You the glory in advance, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.